I will be reading Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Good morning, Midway Mennonite. Grace and peace to you this morning. So in our passage today, Jesus begins by walking out into a field in the Galilean hills, and he says, look up. Look at the birds of the air. Look at how they wheel around, and look how they ride high on the currents. And notice how they never seem to be doing all that much work, not at least as much as we do, and yet they mostly stay alive and well. And then he says, look down. Look at the wildflowers and this growing in this fertile Galilean soil. Look at the lilies, the autumn crocus, the gladiolus. Look at how splendid they are. You could put them, they're so splendid you could put them in an art museum, and yet they're so fragile. All it takes is a passing donkey, and it's crushed, and it's gone. This is a great time of year to read this passage because you can actually walk out and kind of catch this glimpse of this. As I was working on this sermon this week, as I looked out the window, there's a nest, and I got to watch this bird feed these three chicks throughout the week, so it just seemed appropriate. And then as I was riding my bike home a number of days on New Buffalo Road, there's this one interesting house. It's kind of like a Quonset hut. There's two of them. It's surrounded by these embankments, and they're just covered with flowers. Just absolutely spectacular. And so this is kind of the scene that Jesus takes us out into, of looking at this creation, looking at the abundance of creation, looking at how splendid it is, and saying, you know, look how much God cares for this. Like, isn't he going to take care of you? And this is a familiar passage to me. I'm sure it is to most of you. What I was struck by this week was this kind of what a lovely and happy scene this is. Because this passage comes, if you know the context, it comes about three quarters of the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a tough sermon. You know, it asks some odd, some strange, and really hard things. This is when Jesus tells us when people insult and persecute you because of me, well, that's a sign of blessing. And he gives commands like, love your enemies, and turn the other cheek, and walk an extra mile, and you can't serve both God and money. But then we get to this point, and Jesus says, don't worry. And he proceeds to paint this beautiful scene of abundance. It's free of worry and fear. And you see, I realize I usually don't make it to this scene. Because usually my mind is stuck on the first line of this passage, do not worry. So for about 10 months, Jude and Neve and I have been on this kind of experiment of trying to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And we get to passages like, love your enemy and turn the other cheek, which we've already done. I tell them something along the lines of, yeah, that's what we do. It's a hard teaching, but you know, when someone comes and slugs you, you turn the other cheek. And I'm thinking, my kids are probably at this point thinking, You remember, Dad, how last night you almost lost it over spilled water at the dinner table? Which is true. Do you think if you get slapped in the face, you're going to really handle this as calmly and coolly as you think you are? See, for scenarios like that, I tend to give myself the benefit of the doubt because I don't have to face them that often. And so I kind of assume, well, this is how I would react. But this command feels different. Really? Don't worry about my life? Should I take a break from breathing today as well? Because that kind of seems like the same thing, Jesus. And so often I never get to this beauty of the lilies and the birds because I'm stuck on do not worry. And then you start worrying about the command, do not worry, right? We're in a series on Sabbath and looking at this ancient and often overlooked commandment. And what I'd like to do is see what Sabbath has to say to us about rest from fear. It would be hard to overstate just how much our lives are permeated by fear and worry. So I was listening to, a couple months ago, I was listening to an interview with a pastor named Adam Hamilton. He's the a pastor at the largest United Methodist congregation in the country, maybe the world. It's just outside of Kansas City. It's got 11,000 to 13,000 members on a Sunday morning. And in preparation for a sermon series on fear, he decided he was going to give a survey of the congregation and ask them about fear. And 2,400 people participated in the survey, and half of those reported living with a moderate level of fear. So let me define moderate. Moderate is I feel fearful on a regular basis. And then 35% of the congregation responded, I have a significant amount of fear. And that's defined as my fear is debilitating to me. So of these 2,400 people, 85% of them reported living with moderate or significant levels of fear. The top fears of those over 50, direction of the country, finances for retirement, aging, and loss of mental capacity. The top fears for those under 50, and actually the people under 50 actually had a higher level of significant fear than the older ones, was fear of failure and disappointing or others. And what Hamilton says is what's so perplexing about this is that by all outward measures, we have less to fear and worry about than at any other time in history of the human race. So think about this. We're living at a time where life expectancy is 78 years. We've defeated many of the childhood diseases, at least in this country, that have killed us in the past. Violent crimes in our country are half of what they were in the early 90s. The murder rate is now, or at least a couple years ago, was what it was in 1964. And this isn't just a church anywhere. There's parts of America that certainly would not line up with this number. But this is a church in a wealthy suburb of Kansas City. So you would think if anyone can buffer themselves from fear and worry, like this should be it, right? This should be the place. And think for a minute about who Jesus is preaching this sermon to. He would have been preaching it. So the people that first hear this sermon, this passage, they could have expected to live between 30 and 35 years. They were living under Roman rule, meaning they had little freedom and were subjugated to exorbitant taxes. And for ordinary people, the idea of storing up wealth would have been impossible, unfathomable. So today we have access to food and clothing and shelter in ways that would have been unimaginable to people in the first century, and yet we are consumed by fear and worry. And I say this because often our tendency is to think, if I can just tweak some circumstances in my life, then I can buffer myself from fear and worry. And my point is, this strategy doesn't seem to be working. And Jesus knows that the only way to work ourselves out of worry and fear is not by building bigger barns, which he talks about just earlier in Luke's gospel, but rather a complete reorientation of our lives. So let's think about for a minute, what is fear and worry? Fear is our body's way of warning us that there's an impending threat. And in many ways, that is a really good thing. It protects us from harm. I want my kids to have a healthy amount of fear of the traffic by our house. I could tell you lots of examples of healthy fear. And Jesus even seems to recognize that there's always going to be some amount of worry in our lives. What he says towards the end of the passage is, isn't there enough to worry about today that you don't also have to worry about tomorrow? You know, the phrase, do not be afraid, appears 140 times in Scripture. So God's people have always struggled with worry and fear. These are not new things. And I also want to just recognize that there are certain types of fear, particularly anxiety, which are complex and not just something you think your way out of or whatever. And so I just want to be clear, I'm not trying to oversimplify this. But I do think most of us would probably agree that while there are healthy fears and natural fears and fears beyond our control, there are also a lot of unhealthy worry and fear in our lives. And worry that consumes us and paralyzes us and burdens us. And one of the problems with our fears and worry is that we have this tendency to exaggerate in our minds the magnitude of the threat or the odds that it will affect us. Let me give you an example. Not long after the school shooting in Florida, I felt more fearful when I said goodbye to my kids in the morning. Like, I had these thoughts of, like, could this possibly be the last time I say goodbye to my kids? If I stepped out of that emotion, I realized this was completely, probably irrational. So if I'm taking my kids to school in the car, the most dangerous part of that whole day is in the car, right? Like, once they get into school, statistically, even despite all the horrible things that happen, they are way safer than when they're out of my car. But that's really hard to do because it's really easy to get caught up in the emotion. So there's this great story that I think illustrates this idea of exaggerated fears. And it comes from the book of Numbers. And it comes as the Israelites are 2 years into their journey across the desert as they're going to the promised land. And they're now probably like a mile away from the promised land, from Canaan. I mean, they are right there. And so Moses sends these spies to go out and check out the promised land. He sends 12 of them. And he says, go see if these people are strong or weak. You know, go see how the soil is. Go see how the cities are fortified. And so they go out and they do that and they come back. And two of the spies come back and they say, in effect, it's all just like God promised. It's awesome. You know, they even bring back these big clusters of grapes and pomegranates, and it's just all this bounty that's coming from the promised land. But then the other 10 spies come back and say, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than us. They're people of great size. This is a great line. They look like the giants of old. And we look like insects, mere grasshoppers compared to them. And so this is great. They're just terrified. These are the giants, and we're the grasshoppers. And that night, the Israelites actually switch, and they're like, they want to actually go back to Egypt. And this is really remarkable. After they've seen God's deliverance from slavery and from Egypt, after they hear this report, they're ready to go back to Egypt. They're ready to elect a new leader to take them back to slavery. And I tell this story because I think it's a little like what we do when we worry about the future. Remember, Jesus is talking about worrying about tomorrow. So one of the things I think that separates us from those birds and those flowers is that we can kind of visualize all these possible scenarios that are going to happen in the future. And that's amazing ability. That's what allows us to do so much of what humans are, amazing work that humans do. But it has a downside, because it's a little like sending our little spies out into the future. Now, let me explain. So these spies that go out to the promised land to scope out what the future is. And in a sense, that's what we do. We send out all these little versions of ourselves into the future and say, scope out the future, kind of test things out, and come back to me and tell me what you find. And guess what? For a lot of us, those reports are not good. I mean, they're downright terrifying. They're reports of giants that are in our future and that make us feel like grasshoppers. So let me give you an example. I've had this. Something physically starts bothering you, and you think, I should set up an appointment with a doctor. And so you do that. In the meantime, though, you get on the internet, and you start Googling, which is a terrible idea. Yeah, this is, yeah, because you've done it. So before you know it, you've zeroed in on the most extreme thing that symptom could possibly be, in the worst case scenario, and it doesn't matter that it says like that's 0.005% of people, like that's the one you focus on. Like that's the looming giant in the future. And you start thinking like, oh man, I'm going to go to this doctor and this is not going to be good. And most of the time, and sometimes it's not, most of the time you get to the doctor and the doctor's like, you're fine. You know, like it's, and you tell them about this like most extreme case and they're like, no, it's not that. So this is what's happening a lot of times with worry and fear. We're sending our spies out in the future and they're constantly bringing us these terrible and exaggerated reports. And then all this worry from the future comes rushing into the present. So this is what Jesus is saying. You got a lot of trouble probably today. But now you got trouble today, and then you got all of the future's troubles coming in. You can understand why we get paralyzed when you try to do that. There's this great Mark Twain quote. He says, I've lived through some terrible things in my life, some of which actually happened. I love that quote, because how true is that? A lot of us have lived through a lot of terrible things, and some of those have actually happened, but most of them probably never happened, because that's what we forget often in the moment. We forget that most of those terrible things we predicted never happened. And secondly, we fail to realize and remember that when those things do happen, we almost always underestimate how resilient we are. Like, we are resilient people. And that's not to say that it's not all happens, but often when that worst fear materializes, we're often surprised at how we handle it. And as my wife was reminding me the other day, the other thing about worrying about the future is it's kind of like suffering twice. So you suffer once under the worry, and then when the thing happens, you suffer again. So Sabbath isn't just a day for physical rest. It's also a day for emotional and psychological rest. And keeping Sabbath gives us both space and practices that help us to try to live out this command that Jesus gives us, not to let our lives be consumed by worry. So one of the best tools that we have as Christians is that we can actually release these fears to God. There's a great Psalm 55, and David begins this psalm. He's extremely distraught. I mean, he's troubled by his thoughts, the threats of the wicked. His heart is anguishing. He says, horror has overwhelmed him. And then about three quarters of the way through, he says, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Now, what is this great? It gives us this great image in our mind that we actually have a God that we can cast our cares on, that we can release our cares on, that we can put those cares on him. So when you enter Sabbath, not only are you given permission to cease from physical toil, but you are given permission to lay down your emotional burdens for a day, to give yourself for one day a break from worrying about tomorrow. So one question maybe to ask yourself is, can this thing that I'm worrying about, can this wait for tomorrow? You know, once in a while there's comes up, like if something comes up, you need to go deal with it. But ask yourself, can this wait for tomorrow? And you know what, to be honest, that's going to be there tomorrow. If you give yourself a break of worrying about something for one day a week, you can rest assured it's going to be there tomorrow if you want to pick that back up. But it gives us some space to take a break, to stop from worrying. So the other thing about, we have all these internal fears and worries that are bubbling within us, but then we have all these external fears that are coming at us too. And not only does Sabbath give us permission to lay down our internal fears, but it gives us permission to lay down these external fears as well. And that's challenging because we now live, as you all know, in a 24/7 news cycle. We have access to information all around the world, and even on a normal day, it can be overwhelming, the stories that are coming at us. And the people that do the news, they know that what keeps us watching is typically bad news. I mean, that's why you don't get an hour of good news. That's why it's like tacked on, like the last minute of the news show. They know that's what keeps us there. And so we're burdened by the worries of our own lives, but also the worries of the world. And Sabbath gives us permission to lay those burdens down for a day. So Sabbath is not escapism. Sabbath is not ignoring or turning our back on the problems of the world or problems that we should care about. Rather, Sabbath is giving up for one day carrying those burdens. And one of the reasons why we do that is to make caring for the world sustainable. If we don't have what some Christians call moments of holy indifference or moments without rest, it's hard to keep at those works. And one of the people I think could tell you this is a guy named William Wilberforce. You've probably heard his name because he was one of the key politicians in Britain to fight against the slave trade. And he worked tirelessly to put through legislation through British Parliament to end the evil practice of slave trade. And he also regularly kept Sabbath. And this is what William Wilberforce said. He said that Sabbath is a day that ambition is stunted. So when we enter Sabbath, we don't turn our backs on the world, but we gain some perspective. We gain some space to rest. And in that space, we remind ourselves that God is God and we are not God. And we are humbled by the fact that God, as much as we care about the world, God cares that much more. His care for the world doesn't cease just because we take a day off. And we're actually not the ones that are shouldering the world. Abraham Joshua Heschel, who's got that great name that I mentioned last week, the Jewish theologian, in his book Sabbath, he has this great quote. He says, "Ye shall kindle no fire, not even the fire of righteous indignation on the Sabbath." So in Exodus, one of the commandments is not to light a fire. And there's been various stories throughout history where if somebody is trying to identify someone who's Jewish, they would look at the chimney. And if there was no smoke coming from the chimney, they realized that that person had not lit a fire and there was someone that was in there that was probably Jewish. So there's this idea of not lighting fires on the Sabbath. And Abraham Joshua Heschel says, don't even light your righteous indignation fire on the Sabbath. See, Sabbath gives us a chance to put those righteous indignation to the side, to take a break, to put out that fire for a day. You know, towards the end of my grandma's life, my mom's mom, she was living in an assisted care facility in Missouri, and she had gotten, as often happens, pretty isolated in her room, even though my parents were really close. And she would spend a good portion, almost all her day, watching the news. And my mom said, as she did this, she became extremely anxious about what's happening in the world. And my mom would suggest, you know, can you just shut this off? And she'd say, no, I can't do this. It matters that I know this. It matters for my grandkids and my kids. And so my mom decided it wasn't worth arguing about. Well, eventually her dementia increased, and she eventually one day forgot to turn on her TV. And my mom said after she did that, there was a dramatic decrease in her anxiety. She started spending more time in a common area, talking with residents. And my mom said she just became like a totally different person, so much more pleasant to be around. See, that's a little bit of example of what Sabbath gives us. It gives us a day to lay down these anxieties. And one of the things I would encourage you to consider is to lay down those things that trigger your worries and your fears. I don't read the paper on my Sabbath, not because I don't want to know what's going on in the world, not because I don't care, but because I can't handle 7 days a week taking in everything that is going on in the world. And the paper might just be really life-giving to you. That may not be a problem, but maybe for you, it's maybe that's the day to shut off MSNBC or Fox or CNN or whatever. Maybe just give it a break for the day. Or maybe it's social media. Maybe social media is lighting your righteous indignation fire every time you get on there. And maybe you just need to take a break for one day. There's a story about Martin Luther and this other German Lutheran reformer named Philip. And one day they're out strolling, and they're trying to decide on the day's agenda. And Philip turns to Luther and he says, "Martin, this day we will discuss the governance of the universe." And Luther answers, "No, today you and I shall go fishing and leave the governance of the universe to God." So Sabbath is a day to leave the governance of the universe to God. So Sabbath's a day where we're given permission to cast our fears on the Lord, to lay down our emotional burdens, and to realize that God governs the universe. I want to make one final point here. Sabbath is also a day where we embody our trust in God. So part of how we embody our trust in God is by making ourselves vulnerable. And there's something vulnerable about stopping work, about ceasing. You know, think about what all the things that could happen if you give up your work. You know, maybe you're in a job where somebody else is going to just get that much farther ahead of you if you stop working. There's all kinds of ways. Maybe you're not going to be able to work this out financially. But stopping from rest has always been a way that we show trust in God. And actually, in the ancient world, one of the most vulnerable things you could do was go to sleep. Because when you fell asleep, you were at your most vulnerable. That was when enemies could attack you. And so a lot of times when the Israelites talk about going to sleep, they're talking about placing their trust in God. They're saying, I'm going to go to sleep knowing that you're going to care for me, that you're going to watch over me. And the reason I can cease from labor on the Sabbath is because I can trust that God will provide for me. And one of the interesting things about this passage in Matthew that you can't get without the context is that it seems to be driving us back to the Lord's Prayer. So the reason Jesus is saying, don't worry about things like food for tomorrow, is because I've already told you that you are to ask daily for your daily bread. I don't know about you, but this is hard for me. See, I want to pray for my daily bread, but I want to make sure my pantry is packed with extra bread just in case. And it's really hard for me to tell, do I really trust God to provide my daily bread, or do I trust my own efforts and my own bank account? And Jesus ends this passage by saying, seek first the kingdom of his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And so often, I want to reverse that. What I want to do is I want to seek all those things first, and then whatever's left over in my life, I'll seek the kingdom. And that's not what Jesus is asking for. Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom. These other things are going to work themselves out. But that's what you got to do. And interestingly, I think the person in my life I've learned this the most was one of the people that was the most vulnerable. And I realized as I was preparing this passage, preparing for the sermon, the last time I preached on this passage was about a year and a half ago at a funeral for a guy named Rich Foss. So Rich had lived at Plow Creek Fellowship with us. He'd been there like 30 years. And Rich was very sick. He had rheumatoid arthritis from a very young age, and his body was failing him about the last few months of Plow Creek when it existed. And I was at a meeting with Rich, and I went up to him, and I said, Rich, I'm feeling really anxious. Like, it looks like this community is going to die. And I assumed if I was feeling anxious, man, this guy should really feel anxious. Because you know what? He had spent 30 years investing in this community. He probably had no assets, no retirement account. His health was failing. He was extremely vulnerable. And I said, Rich, do you feel anxious about your future? And he replied, no, I don't feel anxious. The reason I don't feel anxious is because I've had to rely on the Lord since I was a teenager. See, when he was 16, he was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis and had to move 100 miles away to North Dakota to spend a whole year where he had 6 major surgeries. And from that point on, there was no way he was going to make it by himself. When he went to college, he had to have someone push him all over campus. From a very young age, he had to depend on other people. And all those years of training prepared him to trust in God because he had been vulnerable, because he had been forced to depend on other people. And Jesus knew this. He knew that we weren't going to be able to work ourselves out of this problem of worry by building bigger barns, by amassing huge resources. He knew there had to be a different change. He knew we had to overcome this fear and anxiety, paradoxically, through vulnerability and dependence, through seeking first the kingdom. Please bow your heads. Gracious Father, we cast our fears on you today. We thank you that you are a God who says to cast those fears on you. There's a lot of emotional burdens, Lord, many of us that we have no idea about that are in this. And I just ask that that you give the ability to cast some of those on you, Lord. And that, Lord, that you give space to take a break from worrying, Lord, to focus on you and to try to make ourselves more vulnerable and entrusting in you, Lord. And thank you for the gift of Sabbath, that it gives us space to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.